Well, good morning. As a son of this church, it's always wonderful to be back and to open God's Word with you today. It's a special privilege and joy. As has been mentioned, we're in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking specifically just at the first five verses, which were read to us already. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And by way of introduction to the book of 1 John, there are a few ways we can read 1 John. All right. 1 John presents a number of tests, we might say, of questions we might ask of ourselves, which can help us to really take stock in our Christian lives, to determine from our perspective whether or not we're actually in Christ. Now, when we hear that, we might think that the message of 1 John is that we should have doubt, that the Apostle John wants to undermine those who are a bit too comfortable, and maybe there is some of that going on, but by and large, 1 John is an epistle of confidence, not of doubt. It's an epistle of assurance. We just read in verse 13, I write these things not to those who may or may not believe, right, but to those who do believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know not whether you have, but that you have eternal life. This, as was mentioned already, should be an encouraging passage, not one which causes us to doubt things that we believe to be true. And so let's receive the Word of God as such today. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our time in this passage. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege and the opportunity which it is to hear your Word read to us. We know also, though, that when we hear your word, we become responsible for the hearing of it. Having heard your gospel, we become responsible for repenting and believing in that gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that by your Spirit, our hearts would be turned toward you in love, in faith, and repentance, and that you would be working in us by your word, even this morning. We pray this as your church, as your people gathered to hear from you. Amen. Well, perhaps I'm alone in this. Maybe it's a bit of a nerdy fascination, but I tend to find it really interesting when elements of ancient cultures find their way into our own society, into our own pop culture even. Often we don't even realize it when we're interacting with some sort of vestige of ancient Greece or Rome. But the fingerprints of those cultures are all over our own. And perhaps one of the most common that we interact with every day, we see it all over the place, even if we don't realize it, is the Nike Swoosh logo. You know, that check mark, the Nike Swoosh logo. The word Nike itself is actually an ancient Greek word and is the name of an ancient Greek goddess, the goddess of victory, and that swoosh is actually supposed to be reminiscent of her wings. It was sort of an ancient symbol for the goddess of victory. It was the name of a goddess, Nike, but it was also just a regular Greek word, and it meant overcoming or victory, and it shows up in 1 John 5, 1 through 5. We read it as victory or as overcoming. It's the word Nike. Now, interestingly, though, the way in which Scripture views this victory, this overcoming, is very different from how the world views victory or overcoming. And it's very different even from how the world viewed victory back in the day when this book of 1 John was written. Obviously, the Bible does not envision some winged goddess granting victory to her worshipers on a whim. That would be just outright idolatry, and hopefully you can see why that would not be what the Bible teaches. But neither does the Bible envision the view of victory that we tend to have today, right? That victory is granted to those who just do it, to those who take life by the horns, who muster something up in themselves to gain the victory. As a matter of fact, Scripture is very adamant that victory in the Christian life in particular is not about taking matters into our own hands. The Bible is not really interested in giving us a pep talk for the Christian life, psyching us up to get out there and to go and overcome the world or our own sin even by our own power. That's simply not what the Bible is interested in. And so we might ask, well, what exactly is the scriptural basis for our confidence that we will have victory in the Christian life? What exactly is supposed to give us some assurance that all of this that we do as Christians is actually going to produce something, be effective? What is the basis for our confidence? Well, in 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, we find that our victory is grounded not in something that we do, but that our victory and the hope of victory is grounded in the love of God. In fact, we find here that the love of God characterizes the entirety of the Christian life, beginning, middle, and end. It's all a matter of the love of God. And that is wonderful news for us, my friends. Why? Well, it's wonderful news because even as Christians, we can often lack confidence, lack assurance. Not confidence in ourselves, you understand, confidence in the hope of salvation that's extended to us in the gospel. And sometimes we lack assurance for good reasons. There are good reasons to lack assurance, right? And 1 John, in other places, is quick to call us out when we find ourselves mired in sin, in unbelief, right? It calls us to faith and repentance. Those are good reasons to lack assurance. But most of the time, I'd suggest, most of the time that we find ourselves struggling with assurance, we're struggling for the wrong reasons. We lack assurance for bad reasons. And I would suggest that the main reason why we tend to lack assurance is because we are looking for assurance in the wrong place. We're looking for reasons for confidence in ourselves instead of in God. We lack assurance for all kinds of reasons related to that. We lack assurance because we forget that God's grace continues past our initial salvation. Right? We tend to think that when we're saved, that's when God's grace is given to us. And after that, it's a matter of us doing something, right? No, God's grace continues past that initial salvation. We lack assurance because we feel like failures as Christians. We lack assurance because we're ultimately depending on our own spiritual strength to see us through to the end. But as we've said already, this passage and the message of this passage is that the love of God characterizes the entirety of the Christian life, beginning, middle, and end. And so this morning we get to unpack that statement a bit as we consider this wonderful passage. And we'll look first at the love of God in the beginning, in our regeneration. And we'll talk about what that means and what it looks like. And then we get to consider the love of God in the middle of our Christian lives, in our ongoing obedience. And finally, we'll look at the love of God in the end, in our victory. And hopefully what we'll see is how the Lord's love sustains his children. And more than that, we should see why the Lord's love actually should both motivate us and comfort us. And so let's begin by considering the love of God in the beginning, the love of God in our regeneration. Look at verse 1 with me. John writes that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of this epistle of 1 John, you'll know that this is not the first time that John has said something like this, something to this effect. If we think back to chapter 3, John said there that God's commandment is that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Sort of a comprehensive statement. We believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then just a few verses ago, in chapter 4, verse 15, John said that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, well, God abides in him and he in God. And here we find that we are to believe in Jesus as the Christ. So this has been something of a theme in 1 John, and we might be actually tempted to pass over this statement here in 1 John 5, verse 1. Pass over it as though it's something that we've read already in 1 John, something we've already considered. But did you notice the subtle differences between those three lines? First, we're called to believe that Jesus is the Son, Jesus Christ. And then specifically, we're called to confess him as the Son. And now we are called to believe in him as the Christ. So we might say that first statement is sort of comprehensive. And then the rest of the epistle, he's unpacking that statement. First, to believe in the Son, and then that he is the Christ. And that word Christ is a term which is absolutely loaded with meaning. Did you consider very often what that word Christ actually means? Well, this is a title for Jesus, of course, and it appears all over our Bibles. We see it in the New Testament as Christ, but in the Old Testament we read the word Messiah, which means anointed one, and it's just the Hebrew word for the same thing, Christ or anointed one. So the word Christ itself is actually a kingly title, right? Anointed one, that's something you would use to describe a king, someone who's anointed at their coronation. But of course, when we use this word in the Bible to describe Christ, Jesus, well, it means so much more than just that he is anointed at his coronation like any other king. You see, Jesus is not anointed like an ordinary king. He is anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends on his head like a dove at his baptism. That's his anointing. That's how his ministry begins. And a king who's anointed with the Holy Spirit, well, he has a special kind of power, doesn't he? He's not just a king. He's the King of Kings. And Jesus actually claims this kind of power for himself. Would you turn with me back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16? This is the end of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. This is something like a sermon of Jesus's. Where he is in the upper room the night that he's betrayed, and he has some final parting words for his disciples before he goes to the cross. So the end, the very end of that wonderful discourse, the upper room discourse, reads this way. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation," he says, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus wraps up this beautiful talk by asserting what? Well, he asserts essentially that he is the Christ. He is the anointed one who is promised of old, who comes to earth not simply to suffer, right? Not simply that we and he would go through tribulation, but by that suffering to overcome, to attain victory, right? It's that same word, Nike. It's by believing then, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the one who has come on our behalf and who has overcome on our behalf, by believing in Jesus as the Christ, that we come to have the peace that he talks about. And this is a peace, you understand, not just with ourselves, not even just with one another. He's talking about peace with God. A transcendent peace. And we have this peace with God. Why? Well, because through God's only begotten Son, Jesus, we too now are begotten of God. And that's what's meant by the word regeneration. We are generated again. We are born again. But this time we are born not as children of the world who are under wrath. We're born as children of God, who are ourselves now anointed with his Spirit, right? The scripture promises that the Spirit is given to all believers. We are anointed with this Spirit ourselves. And so John says in verse 1, yes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, but he doesn't stop there. He actually goes on. Our union with Jesus by the Spirit, it has implications for our lives, doesn't it? He goes on and he says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. A more literal translation of that would be something like this. It would be whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been begotten of God, and whoever loves the begetter loves whoever has been begotten of him. When we read it that way, I think we get a little bit of a better sense of the argument that John is making here. We love God because we've been begotten by him, and we love our brothers and sisters because they've been begotten of him. But at the center of this whole dynamic is not any of us who've been begotten. At the center, even visually, of the sentence, at the center of this whole dynamic is the begetter. Is God the Father. You see, it's he who so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's the love of God, then, which lies at the center at the heart of the Christian's regeneration and therefore lies at the very beginning of our Christian lives. But the love of God doesn't stop there, does it? It ought to characterize the whole of our Christian lives. And we'll see this in our second point. If you'll write down a second point as you take your notes, the love of God in our obedience. The love of God in our obedience. Look at verse 2 now, in the first part of verse 3. John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we obey his commandments." Much of 1 John up to this point has revolved around the nature of God himself as love, right? It's in 1 John that we find that famous statement, God is love, right? By this we know the love of God, that we are called his sons. That's been the focus of the book of 1 John. But now we see a bit of a reversal. So up until now, we've been asking questions like, how do I know that I love God? And the answer has been, well, if you love his people. But now we see that reversed. Well, how do I know that I love God's people? And the answer, unsurprisingly, that we find here is, well, if you love God. So while in chapter 4, for instance, the love of God is a reference to God's love for us, here in chapter 5, verse 3, the love of God is a reference to the love that we have for him. And John's not being self-contradictory here. It might be confusing as we read through 1 John to understand when he's talking about God's love for us and when he's talking about our love for God. But I think that that's actually an intentional nuance that John has introduced to really make us think. This is a way of him actually helpfully furthering his point about the nature of the Christian life. You see, John is well aware that the task of loving one another that he's given to us earlier in this book, the task of loving one another may not be altogether straightforward. If you've tried to love other people for any amount of time, you can probably resonate. It's not always simple. It's all good and well for John to say that we can have sort of a subjective assurance of our salvation if we just love one another, but how exactly are we supposed to do that? And at what point do we know that we're genuinely doing that? What if we're just sort of going through the motions, doing our bit at church, and one day we're going to find ourselves having walked away from the faith, having walked away from the church? You can see how doubts and insecurities can start to creep in, right? Even when we're doing our best to follow John's counsel. And certainly the apostle himself, writing in the transcendent wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he knows exactly how this can tend to go for us. The minute we slip up, the minute we do something unloving, all of a sudden our whole view of ourselves as Christians can come crashing down, undermining our assurance. And so, rather than contradicting himself here, John is just approaching the subject of assurance from another angle. He's covering all the bases because he knows just how fraught, just how tricky and delicately balanced our Christian lives can be. So what is it that he argues in these verses then? Well, I think we can say that John's argument, simply put, is that we know that we are genuinely loving one another when two things are true. When A, our hearts are in the right place, and B, when our actions are in accord with the right standard. So we know, first of all, that we are genuinely loving one another when our hearts are in the right place. That is, when our love for one another comes in the context of love for God. If you've been in the church for long enough, you've probably seen people who show up and they seem just absolutely filled with love for the body of Christ. Just this servant-hearted zeal, right? They show up early, they stay late. I'm not discouraging you from doing those things. Those are wonderful things. But sometimes you find that people who showed up and seem to be full of love for the people of God, all of a sudden one day they just seem to disappear. They're gone. They fell away. What happened there? Well, maybe a sermon about sin scared them off. Maybe they find that the ordinary means of grace are just not that exciting. Maybe they find that the demands of the Christian life aren't worth whatever kind of earthly reward they were after. In any case, ultimately what's happened there is that their love for the people of God was not grounded in love for God himself. Well, friends, the Bible doesn't call us to be busybodies for the Lord. It calls us to love God, and we only can love the church truly when we actually love God truly. That's what comes first. But John also argues here that we know that we are genuinely loving one another when our actions are in accord with the right standard. And that standard, of course, is the law of God, or his commandments, as it's phrased here. You see, in the Christian life, it is not just the thought that counts, we might say. There's this prevailing notion that our intentions, perhaps, are what makes an act loving or unloving, good or bad, right or wrong. As long as we act with the right intentions, then that must be okay. It must be the Christian thing to do. But that's not really what the Bible teaches, is it? No, despite this teaching that the loving thing to do must always be to show empathy with or approval of or tolerance toward things which are not in accord with God's law. This teaching, which has found a home even among generically sort of conservative preachers and teachers, that is not what the Word of God says. And we can understand perhaps why some would want that to be the case, can't we? Perhaps they want to safeguard the witness of the Christian church against those who would sort of slap us with this label of judgy fundamentalists, right? For not countenancing sin. Maybe they're just trying to protect the witness of the church against that sort of label. Well, that's a nice thought, I suppose, but in the Christian life, it's not the thought that counts. It's our adherence to the law of God that counts, isn't it? So, and if an act goes against God's law, or if it makes light of sin, or if it approves of that about which God has said, you shall not, or if it affirms things which are not affirmed in Scripture, well then, by definition, that is not a loving act. We can't show love for one another, in other words, by doing things which are evidently unloving toward God, because they go against God's decrees and his law. So just as we're not called to be busybodies for the Lord, neither are we called to be guardians of the Lord's reputation in the eyes of a world which has rejected the Lord and rejected his law. You see, the sad truth is that this world is not going to love God. The world, apart from the grace of Christ, is not going to love the Lord. No matter how much we weaken or soften or accommodate his commandments to the world. Why? Well, because God himself does not weaken or soften or accommodate his commandments to the world. And so those who hate God's law, well, they're going to hate God. And unfortunately for us, they're going to hate God's people. But those who love God's law truly, well, they find that they actually love God himself truly. And by extension, they are now able to love God's people truly. So friends, God's moral law, we might say the Ten Commandments, this is not a sort of an arbitrary standard which changes with the times or which sort of imperfectly reflects the loving nature of our God. No, it's the standard to which every Christian for all time is called. And it's only by acting in accord with that standard, with God's commandments, that we can actually demonstrate true love for God and for his people. And yet, as John is quick to point out here, neither is God's law burdensome. John's not preaching legalism here. Too often, I'm afraid that that label of judgy fundamentalism, it's applied to anyone at all who has a desire to see God's law honored and his commandments upheld. But loving the law of God is not judgy fundamentalism. That's basic Christianity. Refusing to honor that which dishonors God is not fundamentalism at all. It's Christian love, isn't it? And how do we know that these commandments then are not burdensome? Well, we know this almost by definition. Because God, who is love, does not burden his little children. Far from it. As people who are united to the perfectly righteous Christ and who are now anointed with his supremely powerful Spirit, Yes, we are called by Jesus to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him. But in the same breath, what does Jesus tell us? He says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why? Well, because we have his Spirit. We might wonder, though, when we read a statement like that, or when we read a statement like John's, that the commandments are not burdensome, we might wonder whether this is just sort of wishful thinking. Right? Is that just him being nice, trying to assuage some of our fears? Realistically, in other words, realistically, how can we say that this law, like the Ten Commandments, how can we say that that's easy or light as a burden? How can this perfect standard of holiness be called easy and not burdensome? How can we ever know then with confidence that we love God if our faltering obedience to his commandments are supposed to be some sort of indication to us whether we do or do not love him? We break those commandments all the time. Does this mean that we can never have assurance? Well, my friends, we have confidence. Why? Not because of our ability to keep God's law, not because of our love for God, but because God, in his love, has actually secured for us already the victory that we desire when we desire assurance. And that's our third point, the love of God in our victory. The love of God in our victory. Look with me at verse 4. There in verse 4, John writes, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And John's meaning here is simple, but it's equally profound. The great enemy of the Christian life, you understand, is sin. Sin threatens to trip us up. It threatens to rob us of our assurance by cajoling us, forcing us to act in a manner contrary to the law of God. And sin lurks in the flesh, and it lurks in the spirit of unbelief. And those things, the flesh, unbelief, those things, they belong to the world. They belong on the opposite side of this great light versus dark contrast and conflict, which John has been describing throughout his epistle. The world is characterized by sin and by rebellion, and ultimately the world is characterized by unbelief. And so, naturally, the world stands in bitter opposition to the Christian in his journey toward heaven. The world is always close at hand, and you'll know this from experience. The world is always close at hand to present us with opportunities to reject God's law and to sin against him, and to make us ashamed to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and thereby to drag us down into death and destruction with it. The world is always close at hand to do those things. But the Christian does not fear the world. Why? Well, because the Christian has been born of God, and his Father has already conquered the world. In a very real sense, in other words, as Christians, our battle with the world is already won. It's already been won first in the cross and then in the resurrection. So on the cross, Jesus overcomes our sin by bearing its penalty. And in his resurrection, Jesus overcomes the penalty for sin, our death, by destroying the hold which death has over the righteous. And so if we've been begotten of God and are united with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, well, then the victory is ours already, isn't it? The world no longer has power over us. We can love God now. We can obey his commandments now. We're free to do that without this fear that one day all of our striving will turn out to have been losing. We've already been regenerated, for one thing. We've already been born anew of God into his family. And that in itself is a victory which the world can never take away from us. But how exactly, you might ask, how then is that kind of victory secured? It sounds nice, but how do we obtain that victory? Perhaps you sit here even today feeling just crushed by the weight of the world, with all of its sin and misery, maybe even your own. Perhaps what I've said regarding the hope of the Christian hasn't really resonated with you because, well, you're not sure that you are a Christian. Or maybe you are sure that you're not one. Or maybe you are a believer, but if you are honest, you're struggling. We all go through those seasons. You feel beaten down by the relentless conflict of the Christian life, and you're running out of steam, and you say, Apostle John, how exactly do I make this kind of victory my own? And the Apostle John replies, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's by faith that we come to participate in the victory which has been won by Jesus Christ. A faith in Jesus Christ, it's been said, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. Let's unpack that statement. Faith, first of all, is a saving grace. It's not a work. It's not something that God expects you to muster up on your own. But neither is faith just sort of a blind leap, right? The gospel does not call us to be irrational or reckless. Faith is a saving grace. It's a gift of God whereby we receive Him and we find rest. But moreover, faith is a gift which enables us to receive Christ Himself and to rest in Him. We don't rest in our own faith, in other words. That's not the basis of our assurance. We rest in Jesus. He's the one who secured the victory for us over the world, and therefore we rest in Him. Who else would we want to rest in? And more than that, He offers this rest to us freely. Anyone and everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Anyone. And so I beg you, unbeliever, don't be so cynical as to think that in your case, this promise won't apply to you. And likewise, struggling Christian, don't be so self-critical as to think that the Lord will not come through on His promise in your life. The solution is the same in either case. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because He's the one who has overcome the world, and by faith in Him, you too get to participate in that victory. It's only when we have faith in Jesus, you understand, only when we have faith in Jesus that the yoke and the burden, which are His commandments, actually are easy and light. In and of itself, you understand, considered apart from our victory in and through Jesus, well, the law is indeed crushing. These commandments that we find in Scripture, they do indeed condemn us apart from Christ. Going through the motions of the Christian life without faith in Jesus, well, that's an impossible task. And everybody who sets out to do that, one day they find themselves exposed. Maybe they get through this whole life playing the charade. But then one day they stand before the Lord and question one about the Christian life is asked. Have you loved me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? And immediately and entirely they're undone. You see, the weight of the law is too much for us to bear if we do not shoulder that law, shoulder those commandments in faith. Because only one man, you understand, has ever loved God perfectly, and that man was God. He was Jesus Christ the Son. And if we don't receive and rest in Him alone for our salvation and our victory, well, then we have no hope. And rather than overcoming, we ourselves will be overcome. And that, my friends, is a defeat from which really there is no salvaging any kind of peace or comfort. So who is it then that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, as John asks in verse 5? When we say that the entirety of the Christian life, beginning, middle, and end, is characterized by the love of God, really what we're saying is that that our faith is founded and perfected purely and simply in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself is the love of God in human form, isn't He? He is the light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome Him. He is the supreme revelation of the glorious, eternal God to feeble, finite creatures, and he came to us willingly. He came to us lovingly. He who's existed from before the foundations of the earth as the ineffably sublime second person of the Holy Trinity, he condescended to become one of us and to suffer as we suffer, to be tempted as we are tempted, to be subjected to our ridicule and to our violence. Why? Well, he did all of that so that by faith in him, we might have the victory. And so the Christian life begins with Jesus, who by his love has won for us that victory. But it also continues on by the love of Jesus, because it's by his Spirit and by the power of his Spirit, whom he has given to us, that we overcome sin and that we are conformed more and more into his likeness. He gives us the Spirit. Why? Well, he gives us the Spirit because he loves us and he wants us to learn to love him. He wants us to love him and to keep his commandments, and in so doing, to truly love one another. He wants us to know with confidence that we're in him because we see ourselves acting like him and we see his name being exalted through our lives. So the Christian life is lived in the love of God, which fills us and is perfected or completed in us. And then finally, the Christian life ends with God's love. Yes, in the short term, the Christian life ends when we die in the Lord, in the knowledge and the comfort that his love has seen us even through that dark valley. But that's really not where the Christian life ends, is it? In one sense, that's where the Christian life actually begins. The victory, in other words, which Jesus has secured for us, is not a temporary victory. The peace which he's won for us is not some kind of merely this worldly, earthly peace. Jesus has overcome the world so that you and I might have peace with God forevermore. Even as he is the eternal Son of God, as Christ the King, his reign will have no end. And so all who bow the knee before him in faith will find that their victory is final and their overcoming is permanent. And so, my friends, as his people, we look to an undying and unfading and unceasing peace with God as he gathers all of his little children home to himself. This, my friends, and nothing less, is what the love of God in Jesus Christ has secured for all of us who will look to him in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glory of your gospel. We ask that we would be able to grasp your promises. Grasp them, yes, intellectually, understand them, but grasp them, moreover, in that we cling to them. Lord, help us to cling to the promises of your word, that in every dark night of the soul, we would know that you are with us and that you are bringing us home unto yourself by your providence. This we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.